1 Timothy chapter 3, in a moment the reading will be verse 1, and then we'll also turn to a place in Acts chapter 20, and someplace in Galatians later. What we have here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is trustworthy, reliable, faithful, true information. Not fake news, but reliable information from our Lord Jesus, so that we can know how to have good ministers in His church. Other ideas that we might have about how to have good ministers in the church, what would make a good minister, they might not be good ideas. But the instruction we get on this subject in the Bible right here is known to be good because it's in the Bible. It's known to be what our Lord Jesus has given us by His apostles. So the task before us these several weeks is to master this material so that we as a church over the years can be able to make wise choices about what ministers to have in this church. Or if over the years you move away and go to some other church, that you will be ready to participate in that in whatever church you find yourself. That's what we studied two times ago from 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, where it says, this is a true saying, or this is a faithful saying. The office or position of a church's ministers is, in this verse, called the office or position of a bishop, which means overseer. In other places, the Bible calls this office presbyter, which means elder. You might be used to hearing this office referred to as the position of pastor, which is an old word for shepherd. That's because both Paul and Peter told us to understand the office of presbyter, elder, bishop, overseer, pastor, whatever it's called, by the metaphor of shepherds caring for a flock of sheep. Of course, our dear Lord Jesus Christ is Himself the Good Shepherd who loves the sheep. He is the one shepherd who has laid down His life for the one flock when He died on the cross for our sins. Yet, having taken His life back up again when He rose again from the dead on the first day of the week, He ascended to the throne of heaven. But one day He will come back again. On that great day of judgment, He will separate all His sheep from the rest of mankind and welcome His sheep into the kingdom prepared for them, for us. Until that day, we don't know how long it's going to be, He has ordained that men in the office of bishop will care for His sheep here on earth. Each individual church being like a flock of sheep with shepherds. Of course, you know, that's what we worked on last week. Today we continue to work on what we're told in verse 1. There the Bible says that a man in the office of bishop does a good work. While we're still here in verse 1, and while the metaphor of a flock of sheep with shepherds is still fresh on the mind from last week, let's look into that concept. What is that work or task of the bishop that is said to be a noble task or a worthy work or a good work? Continuing in the metaphor of a flock of sheep with shepherds, the good work of the bishop is the twofold work of a shepherd. The double work of a shepherd. To lead the flock to good pasture, while also protecting them from wolves and other predators. In plain language, the good work of the bishop is to teach the church what is true while also resisting the teaching of what is false. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The good work of the bishop. Now, let me just pause and reiterate something we've gone over before, just to make sure you're straight on this. Lots of different church groups use the word bishop to mean lots of different things. But what the Bible uses the word bishop to mean is just the common minister in one local church. When that term came to be used for someone who presides over several churches or a whole, you know, district or diocese or something like that, that was just invented by men. That's not from God through the Bible. What we mean when we're citing the Bible talking about a bishop is just a pastor of one local church. The good work of the bishop is essentially the same task of anyone who has others placed under his or her care. The good work of a bishop is basically the same work that anybody has when somebody is placed under his care. You provide what is good for those under your care while keeping away what is bad for them. I'm intentionally, you know, trying to be just as simple as possible. If you're in charge of caring for someone, you give him what's good and keep away what's bad. To take a very common example, a mother with her baby. She keeps the baby in good health by providing her baby with the milk that he needs and then keeping out the cold with blankets wrapped snugly around him. My wife Susan used to say that you wrap up the baby like a burrito, right? Blankets wrapped snugly around him and with the warmth of her own body as she holds him close. The mother is giving him what is good, keeping away from him what's bad for him. Or the example, of course, that is used here in the Bible, shepherds with their flock. Shepherds keep the sheep in good health. One, by leading the sheep to what they need, grass to eat, green pasture. Two, by keeping the flock together and keeping away from that flock predators such as wolves and lions and bears and dogs. So it is with church bishops. Their work is to maintain the church in sound doctrine. Good, right, healthy teaching. Sound doctrine. One, by teaching the church what is true from the Bible. And two, also resisting any teaching that is not true. So the good work of the bishop is essentially the same task, the same work that anyone has who has others placed under his care. The good work of the bishop is described in plain language here in these pastoral epistles. You know, it's good and right to talk about it a lot and understand it in the metaphor of a flock of sheep with a shepherd. But it's also described in plain language right here in the same letter we're reading. Epistle is just the word for letter. And the pastoral epistles, the three letters that apply so specifically to the work of pastors and the subject of pastors or bishops. It's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So we're reading already in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you'll look ahead with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll see this good work of the bishop described in plain language, not in the shepherd and sheep metaphor. 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity or love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine or teaching. neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on the hands of the presbytery or elders. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly or entirely to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine or teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. See what's written here. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy that he is supposed to give his attention to doctrine or teaching. You see that in verse 13. Give your attention to this. Attend to this. Reading and exhortation and doctrine. Reading from the scriptures especially. As I understand him to mean reading it aloud. Like we do in this assembly on the Lord's Day. And exhorting the people. The disciples of Jesus Christ want to know more about the Lord. They want to know his commands and obey them. And so encourage them in that. And the doctrine. What it is that are the truths about Jesus Christ. Teach those things and proclaim them. Verse 16, he reiterates this. You know, he said, give attention to this. And he says, take heed to this, to yourself, your own conduct, and to your doctrine, what you are teaching. He is supposed to set a good example in addition to teaching with words. That's certainly how our Lord Jesus did when he was here. The ways that he taught us to love God and love one another, he set the example of how to walk in those ways. So, here in 1 Timothy, you see that the work of a bishop is to provide the church the good that it needs, specifically the true sound doctrine about Jesus Christ. The church needs to hear that there is only one God, and that one God is a Savior who has sent his own Son to come down here and take the penalty we deserve upon himself on the cross, and that he died to do that and was buried. But then on the third day, the first day of the week, he rose from the dead. And now anyone who will turn from sins and trust in him is forgiven all offenses against God. That kind of thing, that in particular, and the related truths, those things the bishop needs to keep feeding to the church, keep leading the church to those wonderful truths, that sound doctrine. Now, I'll stay in 1 Timothy, but I'll turn back a page or two to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We went over this together last year, starting to have been a while now. But near the beginning of this letter, Paul has talked about the other part of this, about resisting the teaching of things that are false. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some, or command certain ones, that they teach no other doctrine, or that they not teach other doctrine. You see that it's a two-part work. Just like the mother needs to both feed her baby and keep him from getting cold, so also the bishop needs both to teach sound doctrine to the church and to resist the church getting false doctrine. Now, I said that this is in the pastoral epistles. I showed you here in the book we're studying, 1 Timothy, where you see this double work or twofold work of the bishop. I'd like to show it to you also in Titus. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. So just a few pages away. And Titus chapter 1. Now, what was going on with Timothy and Paul is very similar to what was going on with Titus and Paul. Paul was sent by the Lord Jesus to go all over that part of the world, proving to the Jews who already had the Bible, you know, from the Bible that Jesus Christ was the one prophesied in all those prophecies about the one who was to come, that Jesus of Nazareth is the one. And then telling to the Gentiles, the other people who didn't have the Bible, telling them also that Jesus of Nazareth died for our sins and rose again and all should repent and trust in him. Paul was going everywhere that he could. But of course he couldn't be everywhere, and when he had gone someplace, then eventually he needed to move on. So if he heard that there were Christians in some place, he might send them a letter, or he might send one of his helpers to go there, might send a letter with one of his helpers carrying it. Or if he was somewhere and he had to leave and go elsewhere, he might leave a member of his team there to continue the work. And so what happened with Timothy and with Titus is that where Paul had to leave, he left one of those trusted men to carry on the work. And so he's writing a lot of the same things to Timothy as he's writing to Titus. Timothy was in the big city of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. Titus was on the island of Crete. Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre or money, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, of course, sound teaching, both, the two things, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. This double work, just like described in 1 Timothy. The bishop needs to exhort the church. Here are the things you already know. You're ready to hear the truth and believe it. Here it is, and I encourage you to embrace it and live in it, with that sound doctrine, but then with sound doctrine also to deal with those who are gainsaying, saying against, contradicting, against speaking, who are speaking against it, who are saying something that is actually false instead of what's true from the Bible. He is supposed to, by sound doctrine, rebuke, convince, convict those who speak against sound doctrine, the gainsayers, those who contradict. The good work of the bishop, because it is a good work, it is a worthy work. The good work of the bishop is essentially the same task as the work of anyone with others placed under his care. The good work of the bishop is described in plain language right here in the pastoral epistles. To teach, exhort the church with sound doctrine, and to deal with those who are trying to teach false doctrine. Now, the seriousness of the good work of the bishop appears in the severity of the metaphor of the flock threatened by wolves. I'm going to read here for a moment from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 in a moment. The work of a bishop is a very serious matter. You sometimes don't see that. You don't think about it. It doesn't seem so very serious to you. But the seriousness of it is communicated to us by our Lord through his apostles in how severe a metaphor it is. The flock threatened by wolves. Matthew chapter 7. And I'll read verses 13 to 15. Enter ye in at the strait or narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there are who go in there. Because strait or narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. It is of the greatest importance that you enter the straight or narrow gate rather than the wide gate. The world, generally speaking, is entering through the wide gate. There are many who go that way. But that wide gate that most people take is the gate that goes to destruction in hell with the devil. Only the narrow gate, the straight gate, leads to eternal life with God. It is of the greatest importance that you enter through the narrow gate. But teachers of false doctrine will try to send you to the wide gate. Thus our Savior likens them to wolves who want to get the sheep away from the flock and the shepherds so they can kill them. There is a way to life for the sheep. It is to stay with the flock, following the shepherd, and be led to green pasture. But the wolves will try to get the sheep away from the flock, off by themselves, where they can kill them. So our Lord Jesus has taught us to think of false teachers as wolves among sheep. This is a severe metaphor, conjuring up images of biting, clawing, tearing, killing, shedding blood, and devouring. Now the Apostle Paul, here I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 20. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 20. This is years later, but the Apostle Paul is the Lord's apostle. He knows what Jesus said, and he uses the same kind of things that Jesus said to speak to the churches. And here Paul is speaking to the elders or bishops or pastors of the church in Ephesus, same place where Timothy was. Acts chapter 20, and I'll read in verse 28. Hear what he says to the bishops. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers or bishops, to feed or shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, there's a beautiful thought, isn't it? When you were going astray, when you were in a flock that did not belong to God, then the Lord Jesus shed his blood, in effect, to buy you, not with money, but with his own blood. He has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, Paul couldn't stay there, had to go, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse or twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. The Apostle Paul instructed us according to our Lord's use of that metaphor of the sheep and shepherds. Now, consider how severe it is for there to be people teaching false doctrine, twisted or distorted doctrine. Those people are like wolves attacking a flock of sheep. I mean, they're not best thought of as, you know, bullies pushing you around on the playground. You know, they're not best thought of as mosquitoes stinging you. No, it's much worse than that. People teaching false doctrine are like wolves attacking sheep. And think here about Paul's analysis of what those false teachers are doing. Sometimes they come at the church from outside of it. Other times they come at the church arising from within it. And then they speak. Well, of course, they might, you know, do things also. But the main problem is what they speak. And what they speak is not sound doctrine. They speak perverse, that is, twisted or distorted things. You can see this in verse 30, about halfway through verse 30. They speak, and when they speak perverse or twisted things. It's not that they speak things that are obviously false, having no connection to the truth. They do not stand up and speak from the podium like I am doing now. They don't sit and speak over the lunch table or talk to you on the phone and tell you, you know, pickles have souls just like we do. You know, they don't say things that are ridiculous and clearly false. They just say things that sound almost like what's true, but it is distorted somewhat. It's twisted. It's changed a little. Something is added or something is left out that makes it just not exactly true. So they speak perverse or twisted things. They're interested in having men follow them. Now, a good bishop, you know, a Christian, any Christian is interested in having people follow the Lord Jesus. And as part of following the Lord Jesus, to follow faithful Christians who know the truth and are walking in Jesus' steps. You know, it's good for someone like the apostles to say, follow me as I follow Christ. And it's good for the apostle to write to us, observe those who are faithful and follow their example. That's the kind of thing that the Christian wants, for everyone to follow the faithful as they follow Jesus Christ himself. But those who are teaching falsely by distorting the truth, what they're interested in is having people follow them. Sometimes it happens that what they're doing is creating within a church a smaller group or party or clique, a group of people within the church that really are following them rather than following the faithful as they follow the Lord Jesus. Sometimes, in addition to that, or different from that, they might be trying to get members to leave the church and form a new group or church with them. It might be some combination of those things. But people like this are interested in having men follow them. So there's Paul's analysis of what false teachers like this are doing. they might be coming at the church from outside, or they might be rising up from within it. They're speaking things that are not just outrageously false, they're just twisted, perverted from the truth, and they're trying to have men follow them. Now, learn a helpful summary of what the false wolfish teachers are saying, as to what they're telling you that is twisted or perverted. I'm going to put it very simply to you in two things. If you are not okay, they want to convince you that you are okay. Or, if you are okay, they try to convince you that you're not okay. I tried to put that in the simplest possible terms, and I'll do some explaining of it, of course. If you already trust in Jesus Christ and are therefore justified in God's sight through faith in Him, they try to convince you that you're not. If you already are repentant and are walking in holiness, obeying the Lord, learning more and more what His commands are and how to obey them, they try to convince you that you're not. On the other hand, if you are not justified in God's sight, if you're still in your sins, well, they'll try to convince you that you're not, that somehow you're already justified and already forgiven. If you are not repentant, not following the Lord's commands, well, they'll try to convince you that you are, or that it's okay that you're not. If you're not okay, they want to convince you that you are okay. Now, I'm taking that from what the Lord Jesus said about the narrow gate and the wide gate. If you already are trusting in Jesus Christ, or you already know that you should, you already understand that, they want to make it to where you don't continue that way. They want it. I started to say this backward of what I meant, so allow me to switch. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, that is definitely not okay. You are on the broad path going through the wide gate that leads to destruction. You are not okay if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. But the false teachers, the wolfish teachers, they would like to convince you somehow that you are okay like that. If you're not repentant, they want to convince you you're okay like that. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, they want to convince you that you are not really justified. Now, this comes partly, as I said, from what Jesus said about the broad gate and the narrow or straight gate. It also comes from what I learned previously in the book of Galatians. I'm going to turn to Galatians for a minute. And look at something in Galatians chapter 1. This is like I was saying before, Paul traveled around, he would preach, and people would say they believed in Jesus, and they would get baptized, and they would be a church. Then he'd leave, and somebody else would start saying other things, distorted, perverse things. And a lot of times what Paul would hear is, hey, did you know that the church in Galatia, did you know a lot of those people are doing this now? And so then Paul would send a messenger with a letter like this here. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another gospel. But there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So you see that it's not only that wolfish teachers see somebody who is not okay, who is not headed for the straight gate, but is on the broad path, who does not believe in Jesus Christ, and they tell him he's okay. It's not only that, but they do the opposite. They go to people who have heard about Jesus Christ and have believed and are justified through that faith in Jesus Christ. They go to people who are okay and they tell them they're not. They twist the gospel, adding to it, changing a little bit, leaving things out, to where these people think, were told, Jesus Christ has died for your sins. Now believe in him and be saved. And they go to them and they don't say that's utterly false. They just say, Jesus Christ has died for your sins. Now believe in him and do these things and you'll be saved. See, they go to people already believing in Jesus Christ, already justified, already on the road to heaven, and tell them that they're not, because they haven't yet done whatever. These are the wolfish teachers. The good work of the bishop is essentially the same task as anybody has who has people under his care. Give what's good, protect from what's bad. The good work of the bishop you see described there in plain language in the pastoral epistles. Exhort the church with sound doctrine, rebuke those who would teach something else. Now the seriousness of this good work of the bishop appears here in the severity of this metaphor. The bishop is doing a work that is the work of protecting sheep from being devoured by wolves, wolfish false teachers. Now, we have ourselves needed the good work of the bishops right in this church over the years. I know that sometimes this can seem remote. Some of these things you might not have ever known about, or maybe you do and you forgot, or maybe you know about one of them and didn't realize there were so many. Let me just tell you a few little stories. I don't have them completely in chronological order, but somewhat close. Years ago, there was a woman who came to the church building and wanted to speak to me, and she told me that she often had a word from the Lord and could stand up and prophesy to the church, and she was willing to come to our church and prophesy and that kind of thing. And so at that time there was only a handful of people going to church. I really would love for somebody to be joined to the church. And she was, real nice and respectable. But I told her, I said, well, if that's what you think you're going to do, don't come here for church. We would love for you to come to church here, but if you come to church here, your role will be to sit quietly and listen and not have anything to say. Because you are not a prophet, you are not getting a word from the Lord, and you need to learn better. Well, of course, then she didn't come to church, and she didn't think well of what I was saying. Of course, that happened on a weekday, not on the Lord's day. There was a man who came with his wife, very very sweet people. And he, being of heritage Native American, started going to tribal meetings and whatever, and before long stood up in church during the prayer requests and said that he had been learning that the great white spirit that the Native Americans worshipped was the Holy Spirit. And so, I had to tell him right there during the prayer requests, no. The great white spirit that the pagans worshipped is not the Holy Spirit. Don't say that. You shouldn't think that, but you definitely may not say that in the church. Not that moment, but before long, those people quit attending with us. There was a a very sweet, wonderful couple who came to church for quite a while, and at the time what they were into was the Jewish Roots movement. They had relatives going to the big synagogue in Dallas, and what, you know, they were excited about observing the Passover and wanted other people to do that. And so I started into a study of Galatians on Wednesday evenings. And partway through that, those people quit coming with us. You know, and each of these, you know, these cases, especially when people have been coming to church with us for a while, it's a sad thing. It's a heartrending thing for this to happen. There was a man who came to church with us for a while with his wife and kids. He was still is a very friendly, pleasant, talkative person, outgoing, gregarious, a real nice guy. And when he came to church, when the worship service was over and we were all standing around and we would eat lunch together, etc., he spoke almost nonstop, a steady stream of religious opinions, all not accurate. And after he had done this week after week, I finally told him, you know, one day, you can't keep saying stuff like this. We love you and your wife and kids being here, but if you come back here, you've got to be quiet. You've got to stop telling your religious opinions because they're almost all false. We want you to learn the truth, so come and listen, but don't plan to come back and keep talking. And, you know, he's a real nice guy. Did not get all upset, did not smack me or anything, just didn't come ever again, you know. There was a Lord's Day where a man came who was one of the most impressive looking people I've ever seen. He is taller than I am, broad shoulders. He was very much in shape, you know, muscly and fit, and had a really cool looking salt and pepper beard, and which I admire greatly, and he was just a very impressive looking person, and he was a former, well, I won't say more details about the person. He was a very impressive person. And he sat at lunch and began very firmly impressing on the young men there, if you feel in your heart that God has told you to do something, you have to do it or you're disobeying God. Well, that's false. If you get the idea in your mind, I think I should be a police officer, I think I should go in the army, I think I should whatever, you get that idea in your mind, there is no weight of command by God for you to have to do what you thought of. That's false and has caused a lot of trouble for a lot of people. You are obliged to do what the Bible says to do. You are not obliged to do what you think of, as if God put that thought in your mind as a command. God's commands for you are in the Bible. God's commands for children are out of the lips of their parents, not out of your own imagination. I had to stop that man and question him regarding this and tell him you can't be saying things like that here. He took great offense and left. He spoke to the pastors of the church where he had been, and they told me the same thing had been going on there. A man came with his wife one day, and they were very excited to be there, smiled and participated in worship, and then in between the worship service and the church lunch, the women of the church gathered around that sister, and they were all getting acquainted and making friends, and I sat down with another man and that man, and he started telling all about how sometimes the Lord, you know, so overwhelmed him that he just, you know, fell down and couldn't move. And sometimes when he would get a word from the Lord, he just couldn't control himself. And of course, that's exactly contrary to what the Bible says. Even when God was giving prophetic utterance, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the prophets remain in control of themselves. A prophet can wait. He can stand up to speak in turn. He can stop prophesying and go sit down. and this man was speaking some of the nonsense of the abuses in the Pentecostal charismatic movement. And I told him, "We're so glad you're here. You're welcome to be here, but you may not stay here if you're going to say things like that." And he said I was unloving and got up and left. It was very sad. I'm referencing things that have been instances where, and I don't want to point to these people and say they are utter hypocrites and they are the worst examples of ravenous wolves. I just want to point out to you that in the life of this church over the years that I have been in the church, there have been numerous times when someone rose up from within the church or came in from outside the church and was intent on saying all kinds of twisted, perverted things. And I typically, or, you know, someone else, but I'm talking about my own experience. I don't know necessarily what happened to other people. I recognized it and told them, you know, "You've got to go. You can't say that here." In all these cases, your church's bishops defended the church against these people. You know, you just think about this. You are not today subjected to that woman standing up every week and telling you what the Lord supposedly told her. You are not having that happen. Your children are not hearing that. You are not having someone tell you that the, you know, great white spirit is the Holy Spirit. You do not hear that. That's not said here in this congregation. It is not pressed on you that you should be observing the Passover. That's not taking place. There is not some man talking your ear off every week at church lunch telling you all kinds of things that are untrue. There is not some extremely impressive looking man imposing false burdens on the young men. You know, there is not anybody, you know, falling down on the floor saying he can't help himself because the Lord's in control of him. Those things are not in the church. And I'm very thankful for that. God helping us, the church's bishops defended the church against these people. The good work of the bishop is essentially the task of anyone with others placed under his care. The good work of the bishop is described in the pastoral epistles in plain language, sound doctrine, rebuking those who would contradict. The seriousness of the good work of the bishops appears in the metaphor of wolves trying to attack sheep. And we know from experience we have needed the good work of bishops right in this little church. And the good work of bishops still is needed in this church and in others. Here is how we keep hearing about this playing out in churches. There'll be a church that is essentially doing well in the Lord. You and your church are doing well, trusting in the Lord, repentant regarding sin, following what the Bible teaches, worshiping in spirit and truth. And then false teachers will tell you that there is something you and your church are neglecting that is essential for obedience to Christ. And I'll mention things that came easily to mind because we've heard about them. You know, somebody will be telling you the Old Testament ceremonial laws must be observed. It says in Moses, you've got to do these holy days. You've got to circumcise your children. You've got to observe these food laws, abstain from pork and whatever else it is. They'll tell you that there's something wrong with your church and with your own life, your own family, because you're not doing that. Or they'll tell you, you know, Christians have got to move out of town, out into the country. They've got to grow their own organic food. You've got to homeschool, and you've got to have at least 10 children. You know, that whole package that goes together, and you've got to get a 15-passenger van. You know, there are people who put those things to people as if all of those are the five pillars of our faith. There are those who insist that the man-made holy days have to be observed you've got to have Christmas and all the Christmas things. You've got to have Easter and all the Easter things. The rest of the liturgical calendar, you've got to have Good Friday and Maundy Thursday and Lent and all those things. Or even in the Reformed churches, you've got to have Reformation Day. And you've got to throw rocks with a trebuchet on Reformation Day or you're not really Reformed. Or you've got to have Mother's Day, Father's Day, Veterans Day, and every other day. And if you don't have in those things, then maybe they say there's something wrong with you, wrong with your church. Or, of course, there are those who say that if you're a Christian, your babies are covenant children, and they need to be baptized. And if you won't sprinkle them and call that baptism, then you're denying your children the covenant privileges. There are those who say that lots of activities have to be done for the sake of evangelism. You've got to do this activity and this program and that program, or if you're not, you're not evangelistic, and really there is something wrong with you and your church. There must be programs for children and programs for youth and programs for women and programs for men and programs for singles and programs for every category of person. And if you're not, then you apparently don't care about those people and there's really something wrong with your church. Or they'll tell you, well, the church that you're going to is not really the true church. The true church is the Roman Catholic Church, or the true church is the Eastern Orthodox Church, or the true church is something else, and your church is not that, so you really need to go to one of those. Or they'll tell you, you've got to support Israel. You really should visit Israel. You've got to believe in the temple being rebuilt and pray for that and raise money for that. If your church isn't doing that, well, there might be something wrong with you and your church. Or you have got to read the latest book by the biggest megachurch pastor and do what they're doing so your church will grow. Or you've got to assertively, intentionally become multicultural, multiracial, and if you're not, there's something wrong with you and your church or whatever else. And you know, I didn't make those things up. Those are only the things that I've actually heard a lot around here. And so false teachers tell you that there's something you and your church are neglecting that is essential for obedience to Christ. They tell you that if your church is not sufficiently enthusiastic about those things, then your church is seriously flawed and you shouldn't be in that church. Instead of being in your church, you should, what do you suppose? Be with them in their church, right? Now, that will keep happening until the Lord Jesus comes back. The good work of the bishops keeps the church together, countering these things as they come, keeping the sheep from being scattered and being harmed by such misguided people. We have needed the good work of the bishops over the last several years right in this church, and that good work of bishops still is needed in this church and in others. The good work of the bishop is the twofold work of a shepherd: to lead the flock to good pasture while also protecting it from wolves. In plain language, the good work of the bishop is to teach the church what is true in word and in example while also resisting the teaching of what is false. The work of the bishop being such a good work, such a beneficial work, such a needed work, let us then heed the instructions given to us here in 1 Timothy 3 about how to have bishops so that the church can, over the years ahead, have such bishops as will do this good work of feeding and protecting the flock. Let us not have bishops chosen according to just our own ideas who then might or might not do this good work. Let us have bishops according to the word of God so that they will do this good work until the Lord Jesus comes back. Amen. Let's pray over this.